to John chapter 5. The scripture will also be on the screen. John chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 16 to 23. John chapter 5, verses 16 to 23. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered him, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and all that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again we come to you. And this time, Lord, we ask of you that you would open to us this word that you have given, that we might comprehend and understand, or at least seek to comprehend and understand, the things that are in this passage before us, things that are really beyond us. And Lord, I pray that as we do so, our love would grow deeper for you, our understanding of our great Savior and Lord would be greater. Lord, that we would grow in grace and be more like you. Lord, that you would teach us to put off the old man and put on the new. May these things happen this morning as we hear the word of God preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been looking at John, the book of John, we've gone through several parts and we're coming to another big, large area. And that is in John chapter 5. Last week we looked at the first part of this, but in this particular part really begins what might be called the third discourse of Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't preach at other places and didn't speak at other places. But this is the third one that's recorded in the book of John. And so as we were to look back from the past, we would see, you know, the first large major time whenever he spoke that's recorded in John was with Nicodemus there in Jerusalem. And the second large discourse that we have is whenever he spoke to the Samaritan woman. And then finally we have this particular discourse in which Jesus answers the accusations brought to him by the Jewish leaders. Now as we come to this particular passage, I want to tell you that it is very unique in Scripture. In fact, J.C. Ryle's says of it, "To me it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible." Now, if we hear that, that means that we need to really put on our thinking caps this morning, and we really need to realize that maybe there's some things here that we will not walk away with fully understanding, that these are some of the deepest things in the Bible. He goes on to describe this section, and he says this, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of His unity with the Father, His divine commission and authority, and the proofs of His Messiahship as we find in this particular discourse." This discourse can be divided into three parts. The first part we would find in what we're going to read today really begins in verse 19, because that's where Jesus begins to answer, though we are covering verses 16 to 19 as well. But this first part really deals with the relationship of the Father and the Son. Or we might call it the unity of the Son with the Father. In fact, I've entitled my message today, The Unity of the Father and Son. The second part of this discourse can be found in verses 24 to 30, in which we are told about the authority of judgment given to the Son, or in Ryle's words, Christ's commission and authority that he was given. We'll try to look at that next week. The third section really deals with, is verse 31 to the end of the chapter, and deals with the witnesses to the Son, or the proofs, as Ryle says, the proofs of his messiahship. So there's these three large sections. It's very, very orderly in the way that it is set out, and we're going to be covering these three things. But today, we're going to cover the unity of the Father and the Son, or the unity of the Son and the Father. And we need to understand what's taken place beforehand. We need to understand what we studied last week, and I can't tell you to go online to find it, because we've been having serious problems with our website. We finally got it back up, but it doesn't have any of the sermons available, so we're still working on that. Please pray for us and with us as we try to get that restored. But as we look at this, remember that what was taking place, Jesus had healed this man. He had gone to Jerusalem, there at the pool of Bethesda, and he came to this man. This man did not ask Jesus to come, but he came to the man himself. And it happened to be on the Sabbath day. And he came to the man, and he asked him if he wanted to be healed, if he wanted to be made well. And the man said, well, yes. The man had this infirmity. We don't know what it was, but apparently he couldn't walk. He had it for 38 years. And Jesus simply said to him, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. So the man, all of a sudden, energy came into his body. His legs got strong. Immediately, the scriptures say, and he grabbed his pallet and he started walking. He did exactly what Jesus said to do. And he did it on the Sabbath. But as we look at this passage, we see that the Jewish leaders had a problem with that. They had a problem with it because they had these rules and regulations about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. And these rules and regulations went way beyond what Scripture had even suggested that the Sabbath day was all about. They had made it into do's and don'ts instead of a matter of the heart. They had made it into something that went beyond the rules and regulations. In the Old Testament, we found out last week that in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah did preach to them to not do certain things on the Lord's Day. We also saw that in Nehemiah, not to do certain things on the Lord's Day, not to participate in commerce. But here the Jews had taken those applications of the law of God that we have in the fourth commandment, and they had gone way beyond what it meant. Nehemiah was dealing with people working in commerce, seeking to bring their burdens, it was said, up to the gate there in Jerusalem so that they could get in and start selling to all the Jewish people. And Nehemiah kept them from coming in. That had nothing to do with simply a man picking up his pallet or his bed and taking it and walking. Nothing to do with it at all. So that's the background of this passage, and you can see how the Jews responded to that, that we have here in verse 16. It says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So that was the first thing that caused them to be very upset about these things. And then Jesus answered and responded to them and said this, my Father has been working until now and I've been working. And then the scriptures say that even they tried to do even more and tried to kill him even more because he had made himself equal with God and had broken the Sabbath. So that kind of gives us this background. Well, how can we break this particular passage down? How do we begin to comprehend this thing that is so mysterious that J.C. Ryle talked about? Well, I think the first thing that we'll find in this passage is this. It speaks of the relationship between the Father and the Son. It speaks of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Again, notice very, very specifically here in this passage in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working." My Father has been working. It also says further on that in verse 18 that the Jews were persecuting him because Jesus said that God was his Father. So here was something that the Jews were very upset about. Well, why were they upset about it? What was wrong with saying, "My Father"? I mean, do we not ourselves, are we not ourselves called upon by our Lord to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven"? I mean, isn't that what one of the commandments of God towards us, that we are to pray and call upon God as our Father? We are to do that. So what did the Jews have a beef about this for? What would it mean that he was saying that he was equal with God? What was the connection here that we have? Well, it was this. You know, the Jews, they also would pray this as well. They would say, "Our Father," but they would also include, as Jesus did, "who is in heaven." They would always include that. But here in this passage, they're saying that Jesus is making himself equal with God. Well, we need to remember that there's a distinction here between what Jesus is saying, and I think John makes this distinction in the passage. God is the Father of those who are children of God. God is the Father of those who have called upon his name, who have been adopted into his family. But you know what? Our relationship to God as our Father is by grace. It's not because we are in our nature tied to God. We are not gods ourselves. We don't have the nature of God upon us. We're made in the image of God, but we are not gods ourselves. Not unlike what the Mormons would say. We are not gods. We are children of God by grace. In fact, in Romans 8:14-15, we're told, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" So here we're told in this passage that we are, God is our Father by grace. But that was different for Jesus, especially what he says in this particular passage. Jesus is actually claiming that God was his Father by nature. In other words, he is God himself. In fact, as you look at what the Jews' reaction was, they themselves said, "He is making himself equal with God." They believe that, because they themselves will call upon God as their Father. They're seeing something different in what Jesus is saying here. And they sought all the more to do this, because he said that God was his Father. Well, how are we to understand this? That Jesus is by nature God? Well, I can tell you this. This is one of those things that's mysterious, but it's true. That Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God, and he's fully man. Our confession even says this. It says, now this is kind of detailed. I want you to hear it though. This is what our confession is, what this church believes. It says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God," talking about the Son here, "the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things that he hath made, did, when the fullness of time come, take upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities therein, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. So what was made of the woman of the tribe of Judah the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined in one person. Without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, I know that was a lot of words there. But what it's saying is this. And by the way, this does agree with the definition of the Council of Chalcedon, which goes way back in church history. That there are two natures in Christ. There's the eternal Son, who is one with the Father. The Son being the very eternal God of one substance and equal with Him. And then there's the nature of man. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities therein. But no sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary. We can't stop there though. Not just two natures in one person. So that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. And then it goes on, without conversion, composition, and confusion, which person is very God and very man. And the only mediator between God and man. This is important, my friends. It's important to hear. Where does this come from in Scripture? Hebrews 2:12 says, in these last days that God has spoken to us by His Son, whom was appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. This speaks of Him, who Christ is, that He is the brightness of His Father's glory and the express image of His person. Philippians 2 says that Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. He made of Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming to the light in the likeness of men. John 10, which we'll study many years probably from now as we go through John. I and my Father are one, Jesus says. The passage, the part of the passage that was read to us earlier this morning, John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world began or was. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus is not less than God. He is the second person in the Godhead. The eternal Son, no less God than the Father is. He is equal with God. As we even sang this morning, Mighty God, while angels bless you, brightness of the Father's glory, shall your praise unuttered lie? Fly my tongue with guilty silence, sing the Lord who came to die. From the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty captives, flow my praise forever flow. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the eternal Son. No wonder J.C. Ryle says of this particular passage, and even of this particular part, to me it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. You know, there are mysteries here. Mysteries that we cannot fully unlock. We are mere mortal men. We can't unlock this, how Jesus is a Son eternally and how He took upon Himself flesh. It's a mystery to me how God is His Father and yet He walked among men. But here we have Jesus speaking of this relationship. He calls God His Father. And the Jews recognized that He was saying more than just praying to God as one who has received grace. He has made Himself equal with God. And they saw that. And it made them very, very angry. Not only because He broke the Sabbath, but because He claimed that He was equal with God. So we've seen, first of all, this relationship with God that is expressed in this passage. How he did the works of God and was one with him. So secondly, we're going to actually see the work of the Father and the Son. In verse 19, the work of the Father and the Son. Notice what Jesus says, even in verse 17, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And then in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I said to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in this manner," or in like manner. And then it says, when Jesus says the Son can do nothing of himself, what he sees the Father do. This is kind of confusing, is it not? What does it mean here? I mean, it almost sounds like that Jesus is limited in his power. He is not saying that he is limited in his power as God himself, because he is the God-man. He is not saying that he is independent from the Father. In fact, he's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying that his limitation is he has to be dependent upon the, or he has to have, he's not independent from the Father. Because he is God, he will do whatever God does. Leon Morris says this: "It is not simply that he does not act in independence of the Father. He cannot act in independence of the Father." Do you understand what I'm saying? It is not simply that he does not act in independence of the Father. He doesn't act independently. He cannot act independently from the Father because he is equal with God. He is God. How could God split himself apart and act independently from himself? He can only do the things that he sees the Father doing. There is a continual contemplation of the Father by the Son, an uninterrupted communion, says Morris. The result of this is that it is the things the Father does too, not in imitation, but in virtue of the sameness in nature, because he is one with the Father. I know this is very deep. This is hard to understand, is it not? But why would Jesus be talking about his working? Well, it's all in reference to him healing this man on the Sabbath. Jesus says this. Jesus' work of healing, he's basically saying that my work of healing on the Sabbath is no different than the work of the Father. It is no different. When the first Sabbath came, when did it come? In Genesis, right? What happened in Genesis on the first Sabbath day, on the first day of rest? The Bible says that God rested. What does it say that he rested from? He rested from all his work which God had created and made. He stopped creating. Did God just say, "Well, that's all there is, and I'm just going to take a day off"? I'm not trying to mock God here by saying this in this way, but we might look at it this way. I'm just going to take a day off and take it ease. Are there things that God was still doing? Absolutely. He rested from creation, but he didn't rest from the rest of his work of providence. He has never stopped from his work of providence. What do I mean by that? He has never rested from doing the things in the world to keep it together. Ryle says, "He never rested for a moment from his providential government of the world and from his merciful work of supplying the daily wants of all his creatures. Were he to rest from such work, the whole frame of nature would stand still." We talked about this in Sunday school. The whole world would fall apart. Think about this. Psalm 104 talks about this. "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle." Did the grass stop growing on that first day of rest? Because God's the one who causes the grass to grow. He says, it also says that vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. He says also in Psalm 104, "He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down." Did all of a sudden on that first seventh day? Did the earth quit turning? Did the sun go out? Because God is the one who sustains all these things. He causes them to happen. Did God rest from His providential works? He goes on to say, "You make darkness in its night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. They all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season." I'm about the animals ate on that first Sabbath. "What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. Whether it's the sun and the moon and the stars, whether it's the CO2 that is taken in by the plants and produced out as oxygen for us to breathe, whether it's earth rotating on its axis, whatever it is, God did not stop doing those things on the Sabbath." But we see something very interesting when we think about this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it's speaking of Christ. "For by Him all things were created in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And speaking of the sun is involved in holding it all together. How are we to understand the connection then between this Sabbath day and what's going on? Raul says again, "Jesus also is saying, 'I did not break the fourth commandment when I healed the sick any more than my Father breaks it when He causes the sun to rise and the grass to grow. I healed this man, and that was not a violation of the fourth commandment,' He says. You say it's a violation. You say I'm breaking the Sabbath, but it is not a violation because I'm doing exactly what the Father does. And I and the Father are one." Here Jesus teaches us that there are some works that are lawful to do on the Sabbath. Works of mercy and necessity. It was a work of mercy to heal this man. In other places, Jesus speaks about this. For instance, pulling your ox out of the ditch and those kind of things. We don't have time to go there today. But the Jews missed the whole point of the day. About the day being about worship, about it being joining God. The day being about ceasing from our labors to worship this great God. A day of piety. Yet even, we know that even as being a day of piety, there were those who had to work, like the priest. So I don't have time to develop all that. But here's my point. And here's, I think, the point that John is making. That the Father and the Son are together in their work. You can't separate them. There's a unity there. And that's why He was able to heal on the Sabbath. That's why He healed on the Sabbath. He was simply doing what He as God does. He healed on the Sabbath. There's a third point here that we have in verse 20 about this unity between the Father and the Son. And that is this. The love of the Father and the Son, in verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." The Father loves the Son. John 17 again. In them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Father loves the Son. How are we to contemplate this? Was it this love that was full of great affection? Does the Father change in His love? One day He loves the Son and does not know. This love is a love beyond us. This love is impassable. It doesn't change. It's not full of passions. It is a love that is a true love. It's a love that's spoken of in this mysterious passage in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That passage, the Word was with God, has this idea that He was face to face with God. That there was this wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son. There is a love that the Father has for His Son and the Son has for His Father that is not like the love that a Father and Son have upon this earth. This love never ceased. Never has ceased. It's a continual and habitual love. It's a love that never changes. It's an unspeakable unity of the love that the Father has for the Son. And this love is not independent from one another. The Father and Son are together in their love. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. Now, that doesn't mean that there is any inferiority in this love. It's not like a parent would show love to their children and then show them how to do something. You know, well, I love my son, so I'm going to show him how to build this or how to do this or how to take care of this. I love him. I'm going to show him how to do this so he can grow up and know how to do this. That's not what it's talking about here in this passage. It's not like a scholar showing a young student what to do. Here we see that showing there's a confidence and cooperation between the Father and the Son. And the greater works have to do with what's going to be following. There is no disunity between them, this love between the Father and the Son. And I know that these are deep things today, and I told you that they were deep things. They're hard to understand. Could have spent, I've looked at, people have preached 10 sermons on this particular passage of Scripture. I couldn't do that for you today. I've got to move on. But there are some deep things here to understand. So we've seen so far that there's this unity in the relationship between the Father and the Son. There's unity in the work that they have to do. There's unity in the love between the Father and the Son. And there's a fourth thing here. And that is the giving of life by the Father and the Son. Notice with me in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. This is a profound statement. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. We see here even that there's a tie here between Jesus healing this man. Now, this man was not dead. But you know, if we begin to think about the cause of his own infirmity, the cause of all infirmities, I'm not making a tie here between everything, every sickness that we have as a direct cause to our sin, but what I'm saying is this, sin did begin in the Garden of Eden, and that's where death began, and that's where sickness began in this world. And there is a tie between what Jesus is doing in giving life and His acts that He did here in bringing healing to this man. It was part of the restoration of showing that He could give life. But later on we're going to see how that He gave, there was other people who actually were dead. Lazarus, in which Jesus commanded, come forth. And he came out of the grave. He had been in there for 3 days as a dead man. And he gave life to Lazarus. And he did it immediately. Jesus has the power to give life, just like the Father has the power to give life. And it's a power that He has that is a part of His own will. You may say, oh, here we have a part of the passage that says that Jesus is independent from the Father. No, my friends, He's not. For He always did the Father's will. His will is at the same time as the Father's. I don't know what the word is. It is the same. What the Father wills, He does. But you know what? This passage tells us that even Jesus Himself gives life to whom He will. And here we have, again, I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees, they're gritting their teeth. You're saying that you can give life? You're saying that you are equal with God who gives life? And if you read throughout the Old Testament, you see that life is in the hands of God. Life and death are. But yet, Jesus here says this. But you know what? He gives life also in another way. Not only can He physically give life to people, but He gives life spiritually as well. 1 Corinthians 15 says that there's going to be a day in which all who are in the grave will rise. Notice what it says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body shall put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives life. Isn't that amazing? Now you think about this. Here is the one who went to the cross, and He Himself overcame death there. Why? That we might have a life. That we might have a restored relationship with Him. Because, you know, we can have life now. We're going to die upon this earth. I'm not talking about physical life here. I'm talking about life as in a right relationship with God. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God. Life can begin now. Real life. It can begin now through our Lord Jesus Christ. And none of this was independent from the Father. There is another thing that we have here in this passage. Not only have we looked at the relationship and the work and the love and the giving of life that is a unity between the Father and the Son, we also see in this passage the judgment of the Father and the Son. Notice with me in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Well, that sounds like independence, doesn't it? That sounds like God the Father has said, well, now you take care of this, and that's all in your, and I'm just going to go over here and do nothing on the last day. Well, we need to understand this. There is a difference in the division of the work of each person in the Godhead, but there is not a division in their nature and in their wills and what they do. It's really all tied together. Whenever it says the Son gives life to whom He wills, it's also the Son can judge whom He wills. It's all tied together. And it's not just speaking here of a final judgment, but of the whole work of ordering and governing and deciding the affairs of God's kingdom. Jesus Himself has been given that right. But it's not independent from the Father. And yet the Son has been given this rule. Everything connected with the rules of the church and the world as well as the last judgment is placed in the Son's hands. And we even see this in such passages as Acts 7 when Stephen was being persecuted. And whenever he was being stoned, did not he look up and gaze into heaven? And he saw the glory of the Father and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which shows that He is the one in authority. Jesus has been given the special prerogative of the Son, His particular office as the Son, the economy of the Godhead in His work to be the judge of all men and all things. And is this not fitting for Him to do so? For He is the one who was unjustly condemned. He is the one who died for sinners, and He has the office to judge. But His judgment is not any different from the Father's. He has the keys of the kingdom. And no one enters except for by His consent. No sinner comes in without His blood shed for them. So we see this. The last thing here we have in the passage is the honor to the Father and the Son. We've looked at the unity in the relationship, the unity in the work, the love, the giving of life, the judgment between the Father and the Son. And something very closely related to that judgment is, lastly, the honor to the Father and Son. Verse 23. For that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. There's a continuation of this, obviously, here from his talking about judgment, because there's even this word, that. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That He should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But I make a distinction here. I think that there is a distinction here, a little bit of distinction between just judgment and even honor. Honor to the Son. There is a direct relationship. Jesus needs to receive equal honor with the Father. That is amazing to think about, isn't it? Equal in dignity and authority. If you worship God, if you say that you worship God and you neglect Christ, you don't honor the Father. If in your beliefs you doubt Jesus' words, you do not honor the Father. If you take the things of God or Jesus to be vain and detract from the honor due to the Son, you dishonor the Father. And this the Pharisees were doing in that very day. They were not just dishonoring the Son, the eternal Son of God, but they were ready to kill Him. And they sought after it to do so. They plotted. It was not just a third degree murder. It was not just manslaughter. It was not just, you know, something happening on the fly of the moment that they said, I got to kill this guy. They plotted to kill Him. It took them 3 years to finally get to the end of that they finally put Him upon a cross. They were dishonoring the Son. They were seeking to diligently to kill the Son. Well, today we must remember that Jesus is the God-man. He's God in nature. He's man in nature, but they are one person. We must remember that we have a triune God, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, which we haven't even talked about today. But they're all God, equal in power and authority and in their being. They are different in their economy and how that they work. What application can we have today from this passage? Well, my first one is this. Know the mystery of the relationship between the Son and the Father. And you go, know it? How can I know it? Well, what I mean by that is seek to know. Seek to know the mystery of the relationship between the Son and the Father. You're not gonna fathom it. But you know what? We need to think about that. We need to ponder who God is. We need to ponder who the Son is. And we need to remember as we do that we need to be very careful, because the heresies that we have even today, and that were heresies in the early days of the church, were rooted in this very thing of not understanding this wonderful Trinity, this unity between the Father and the Son. Even now we have those beliefs, and they're even circling around in some of the circles that you wouldn't think that there would be. There's even now those who are saying that Christ in His nature is subordinate to the Father. He's less. Yet in this very passage it teaches against that. You know, if you get the Trinity wrong, you basically get everything else wrong. It goes down the hill from there. Christ is equal with the Father in His nature and in His being, and in the economy of God, His work. Remember that there is, in the economy of God, His work, Jesus is subordinate in His work. Right? But not in His being. Not in His person. Not in who He is. His work He did submit himself. He did lower himself, right? But not in his being. Secondly, remember this love the Father has toward the Son and the Son has towards the Father. Remember this. Think about this. Remember that on the cross the Father never quit loving the Son. He had love for the Son, though he had to pour wrath upon the Son. He never stopped loving the Son. Remember that he also did not spare this Son for us. And that is a great hope here to think about. This wonderful thing that Jesus himself was not spared by the Father for us. He had such a great love for us. Thirdly, give all homage to the Son. Worship and adore him. Don't disdain his words. Fourthly, look to the giver of life. Jesus said that he gives life. And he says, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. Life only comes through the Son. He gained eternal life. He went to the cross. And you can have life now and in the future if you believe in the gospel and call upon his name and come to know him. Fifthly, be warned of the coming judgment. And this is really something we're going to look at next week more in detail because of the passage. But be warned of the coming judge. All judgment has been given to the Son. This very Son who was crucified. And one day he will come and judge the world. He will do this. And we need to remember that. As I thought about this particular passage, I thought about the coming of the judgment of Christ. And you know, we sing a hymn that we very often at the end, when we partake the Lord's Supper, we sing about Christ's second coming. And this song was written by John Sinek. And John Sinek was one of those young preachers who preached the gospel during the Great Awakenings in the 1640s in England. And he preached about Christ, a great opposition. He warned people of the judgment to come. And he was persecuted. Another guy named Howell Harris was persecuted. George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, they were persecuted and with great persecution. But John Sinek really suffered a lot for the gospel. It's recorded in the biography of George Whitefield that about John Sinek that mobs would come up to him and fire guns in the air right next to his head to try to scare him, to stop him from preaching the gospel. And they would be so close to him, he would have black powder burns upon his face. And then also they would take along the road and throw dust at him and Howell Harris as they were preaching. And then they would take these old fire trucks and they would, you know, the kind that you pump up and down that they would have had back in those days. And they put the hose where they sucked it out of in the ditches over there where all the mud was. And they would start shooting it at Hal Harris and John Sinek. And whenever John Sinek was preaching, they shoot it at him. Hal Harris would start preaching. Then they'd swap. They kept preaching back and forth like this. And then they threw buckets of water and mud upon them. And then Sinek at one time himself was by himself. He was approached by people with swords and with poles. And they came among the people who had gathered and they were beating the people who were listening. Men, women, and children. And they knocked them down and there was blood pouring out of their faces. And at one point John Sinek was dragged out of where he was preaching by his hair into the middle of town. This is in the 1640s in England. I thought about the judgment upon those who want to put down the name of the Son of God. And I thought about this song. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, deeply wailing. Shall the true Savior see every island, sea, and mountain? Heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trumpet proclaim the day. come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. Oh, such a dreadful day that will be for those who disdain the Son, who say He is not who He says He is. He said He was equal with God. Can you imagine? This song goes on to say, though, a great thing for those who are in Christ, those who turn away, perhaps those very people who one day were seeing or throwing mud and dirt at John Cynic. And then they heard the gospel. And they heard that the Savior could save even them, though they had been trying to kill John Cynic. And the scriptures, or the song, the first verse says, "Lo, He comes with cloud descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousands, thousands saints attending, shall the triumph of swell the triumph of His train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God appears on earth to reign." One day Jesus will come. And for those who are in Christ, who have gone, who have turned away from the sin, no matter how terrible your sin is, God can save you. He can give you life. Jesus can give life. He is the eternal God. Turn away from your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, "I come with all my sin. It's right there. It's terrible." And you know what the Bible says? His blood is enough to pay for all your sins. And He will welcome you in with open arms. Nothing to work for. Just come to Him. That is called the gospel. Let's be reminded that He is the coming judge. But as a judge, for those who are in Christ, it's a glorious thing to know that He has stood in our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace upon us this morning. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand more fully this passage of Scripture that we have before us. Help us to understand Christ in all His fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.